I have a divided heart. In fact, my heart is more divided today than it was 10 years ago. I have a divided heart. It's called hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. The heart muscle in the center of my heart is thickened. And I was taking medication for it. I was taken off of it. Then I was put on that same medication for being pre-diabetic to protect my kidneys. But I'm sure it's also helping with my divided heart. That's a physical problem, isn't it? But all of us have a divided heart. It's not physical, but spiritual. This morning, as we look at Hosea chapter 10, I think we're going to see that the divided heart is part of human nature and human experience, but it's also part of the Christian's experience, but in a different way. There's a way in which we have a divided heart as believers, which in a sense is encouraging to us, even though it can be a struggle. But there's a very, very bad way, a very fatal way to have a divided heart. And that's what we will see in Hosea chapter 10. You see, if your heart is divided as Israel's heart is divided, then it's going to cause you to divide your life up. And in a sense, with them, it was Sabbath and temple worship, and then the rest of the week. With us, it's Sunday worship, and then what, Monday through Saturday. But there'll be a division. There'll be a difference. There'll be something that shows forth that we have this divided heart. So as we look at Hosea 10, and what I've been trying to do as we look at this, I heard a preacher this week say that some of his people, he was preaching through Hosea, and some of his people said, you know, chapter after chapter, it's the same thing. Why don't you just sum up all 9 of these chapters in one sermon and get it over with? And he said to them, well, if this is important enough for God to say it 9 times to Israel, it's important enough for us to hear it 9 times too. Now, you know, that shouldn't be an excuse to just bore you with the same sermon for 9 weeks. What I'm trying to do as I look at each chapter is find a metaphor, a statement, a phrase that is fresh and new in that chapter that exposes our sin and shows us the glory of the gospel from a different perspective. And I want to do that today by centering on that phrase in verse 2, their heart is false. Okay, we'll be looking and building from that statement as we look at this chapter. But I'd like to do a sort of an overview of this chapter, because as we work through this chapter, there's metaphors, there's phrases. We wonder, what do they mean? I mean, what God is saying to them is what he said to them in the last several chapters. Since chapter 4, he then built his case in chapter 5 in a very, very powerful way. And then from then on, he's repeating that. Judgment is coming to a nation that has squandered the blessings of God. He says to them, you are a luxuriant vine. You are a vine that's just breaking out with vegetation. But the fruit is bad, and as I have come out of you good things, you turn those things into bad. You're a luxuriant vine yielding its fruit, but that fruit is the fruit of wickedness. And he says to them, because of that, judgment's going to come upon you in kind. He tells them, I'm going to break down your altars and destroy your pillars. He says, judgment's going to spring up in verse 4. He says that you are rejoicing and you have this glory, but that is going to depart from you in verse 5. In verse 6, he says, you're going to be carried to Assyria. These things that you're enjoying and glorying in, they're going to be carried off to Assyria with you. And you're going to be put to shame. He said, you're going to be like a twig that you throw into a roaring stream and off it goes. It doesn't stand a chance. I'm going to wash you away. He said, all these high places that you're glorying in, and not too long, they're going to be covered with brush. They're going to look a little like that land on Wild Cherry Lane, you know? I remember our sign, when it got to the point where it was so grown up we couldn't see it anymore, we had to go out and cut it down. It's just going to grow up. And you'll be at a point where you'll say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, because of the wrath of the Assyrians that come upon you. That's that familiar language that Jesus uses about the end times, doesn't he? He says, you remember that time when the Levite had that concubine and the wicked men came and he gave her to him and they raped her all night and she was dead as his doorstep and he cut her up and they divided her out into the 12 tribes and this war came upon. Remember that? It's going to be like that. And even worse. He ends by saying the tumult of war is going to be like you. Your fortress will be destroyed. Shalmaneser, who came and destroyed this city. And he destroyed it in a way where the women, with pregnant women, were thrown off the cliff and cut open and slaughtered. He said, that day's coming for you. That day's coming for you. It's over. I've appealed to you over and over again to repent. You haven't. It's coming. Now, that's what this chapter is all about. You ever see Pollyanna when he's preaching, you know, death comes unexpectedly, and they're all going, oh, and after they all have upset stomachs. Do you ever see that movie, Pollyanna? It's a little, you know, Hosea sort of, you know, give us Philippians, Pastor, you know, it's like, you know, this is tough stuff, isn't it? But it's good for us to be reminded of what comes upon the unbeliever. Don't forget, he's not speaking to Canaanites. He's speaking to the Israelites. So the message comes to us continually as a warning. Now, as I said, as we look at that, and we look at that big picture, and we sort of understand, you know, what's this Shalman, and what are these places that are being mentioned, and why are these different things being mentioned? We've got these metaphors, luxuriant vine, trained calf. And he says the luxuriant vine is going to become a poisoned weed, and you, the trained calf, you're going to be turned into a yoked oxen. I'll explain a little bit of that more, but here we have these metaphors that God uses to communicate. So that's the big picture of what's going on. And as I said, what I wanted to do was center in on this concept of the divided heart. Now, the ESV says the heart is false. You know, it's interesting. For a long, long time, I kept on saying, we need to use the ESV, we need to use the ESV. We've been using it for a month, and now I'm quoting the New King James for this sermon. You know, well, let me explain. We'll look at this in two ways. The divided heart, and then the undivided heart of the Christian. The divided heart will cause you to seek first the kingdom of you and your righteousness. It says there, their heart is false. Now that Hebrew word is an interesting Hebrew word. It means smooth, oily, slick. That's its literal meaning. In its root, it means to divide. But it came to mean, as it was used among them, slick, oily. It's used to speak to them, to say to them that your lips are like butter. One of the places in, I believe it's the Proverbs, where it talks about that. You know somebody who's slick speaking? They say stuff, you can't trust them. The NIV says deceitful, and that's a good translation. False, that's a good translation. But I like the New King James when it says divided, because I think it sort of illustrates how it's deceitful, how it's false. It expresses itself in a dividedness. What did Jesus say? You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. That's the way we are. If our hearts are divided, it shows forth ultimately in the way we live. These divided loyalties. Israel wasn't rank pagan. They were Israelites with Jehovah in the mix. But they were divided in how they serve Jehovah. You know, if you have hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, I like to say I get sympathy when I say that. It's nothing big. You live the rest of your life with no symptoms, you know. But you can have symptoms if it's serious. But for the most part, you can live your life without the symptoms. But you cannot live your life with the divided spiritual heart without symptoms. And that's what's going on in Israel. Their life is an outworking. The symptoms are coming forth of their divided hearts. And it shows up in two ways: worship and ethics. Ultimately, how to be right with God, and then how to live as somebody who is right with God. That's how it's showing up in their lives. What are they doing in their own worship? Well, ultimately, they are seeking their own righteousness in their worship. Think about the sacrifices that God commands the Israelites to do in the Old Testament, as they're spelled out in Exodus, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. What are they all about? All of these details. In Sunday school, we talked about how on the Day of Atonement, they take the bull and offer it. They take two goats and they kill the one, and then they lay their hands on the other and drive it out into the wilderness. And what is this? Is this just game playing? Is God sort of having fun at recess? What's going on? It's illustrating something, isn't it? It's saying to them, your righteousness is unable to atone for your sins. I mean, if you do good, you're only doing what you're supposed to do. It's not going to ever make up for what you haven't done that you're supposed to do. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot make yourself righteous in my sight by anything you do. But what they've done is they have thought through our religious practices, our ceremonies, our sacrifices, these make God like us. That's the concept of bringing Baal in, Baal, the god of fertility. Let's have sexual revelry in his sight. Let's offer him these sacrifices of human beings, whatever. And it makes him happy. And when he's happy, then we're all right with him and he treats us good. And that's this concept that's come in with this syncretistic mixed religion that the Israelites have. The sacrifices are supposed to say your righteousness cannot save you because you don't have a righteousness. It takes the death of someone, which ultimately is going to play out with the coming of Christ, but they didn't understand that. But they're saying to them, look, life, blood is given. And it's not your life and it's not your blood. But their sacrifices are a way to pay God, to make him give them his blessing. That's why they're multiplying them. That's why they're... I mean, if one works, let's do it all over the place. If we earn God's favor by going through these religious practices on the Sabbath, let's do it everywhere. Let's do it more and more. You ever get into that place where you've sinned against God and you want to sort of make it right, so you sort of ramp up your good behavior in certain areas of your life and think that that's going to do it? They seek to achieve their own righteousness in God's sight through worship, which is supposed to show them that they can never be righteous in his sight. That's what they do on the Sabbath. And then the rest of the week, their ethics comes out and proves the fact that they have this divided heart, because what they do is they seek their own kingdom. Look at it in verse 3. Now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us? Now there's two ways to take that. There are those who say it's them in captivity with no king. It's sort of a prophecy about the fact that they're going to say we didn't fear the Lord. He took away a king. Now we're we're scattered all over the place. And what good's a king going to do for us now that we're in slavery? But there's another way to take it, and that is basically to say that's the attitude of their heart. We don't fear the Lord. And we may have a king, but doesn't matter. I heard one preacher say this, which is something that we need to not forget, and that is that if God is not your God, no king or no president is really going to ultimately control you. The only way you really will control yourselves is if you believe that there's a God who sees you and will hold you accountable when nobody else does. But if all you have is a king, there's a whole lot of ways to get away with stuff he can't see. Don't forget, they had that concept of God, that he can't see us at certain times and in certain places. And that's why they're doing what they're doing. They seek to show their own righteousness and to practice their own righteousness by their own standards. They're making up their own laws. You see, it's the kingdom of me. I'm king, I'm on the throne, I make the laws. In verse 4, he says, you make false oaths and covenants. God said to them, you don't have to take an oath, but if you take an oath, you have to keep it. When you make a covenant, you have to honor that covenant. When you give your word, you have to keep your word. We have a whole profession called lawyers that are basically working to try and get people out of breaking their words and breaking their contracts. Well, that's what was going on. They were not keeping their word. They had a God who had made a covenant with them, who said, I make this covenant with you and I seal it with my life and my very existence. And then they go out and they break their covenants with everybody that they make them with. We're told in verse 13 that they approve iniquities and they're reaping injustice. Iniquity is basically a word for ungodliness, and it was showing up in their sexual morality, their business life, their personal life. They were as ungodly as the Canaanites. And it brought about an injustice in their midst. The poor were mistreated, the weak would go to court and they'd be taken advantage of, and the rich would be able to get what they want. As we look and we read in the Kings, we read about how the king will go and just take a vineyard from a poor man, or that example of taking that poor man's favorite lamb, or they just came in and took what they wanted. The people in power did that. There was no justice in the nation of Israel. And when you read, we're studying the book of Deuteronomy. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you read about this nation that's coming out of Egypt, and they say, the nations are going to say, who among the whole world has a God like this with laws like this? These laws are phenomenal. They care for the little guy. You can't steal from him. You can't lie about him in court. There's to be justice in this. And there's injustice. That's all there is. And then in verse 13 it says that they are living with this we can do it on our own attitude of existence. You know, God is God, and he's supposed to be the general of our army, and he can conquer with Gideon with a few, but we're going to depend on our armies. And when our armies aren't weak, we'll make alliances with enemies of God to fight against other enemies of God. And that's what they're doing. Making their own rules. It's an illustration of a divided heart. What do people say? Hey, God, don't talk to me about God. I believe in God. In fact, God and I, we have an agreement. What's that agreement? He lets me alone, I let him alone. In these areas of my life where I want to live, I do what I want. I mean, it's interesting what's going on with the new pope. The new pope ought to remember something that Will Rogers said about Congress. Congress was upset with Will Rogers because he was making jokes about them. And Will Rogers said, I don't know why they're upset. He says, because every time they make a joke, it becomes a law. And every time they make a law, it's a joke. The Pope ought to remember that. I was reading an article about the Pope. He's making these statements, and everybody's up in arms and confused. But he's making these statements about, let's back off and stop, you know, these major sins or these sins we've been majoring in. Maybe we need to back off and let people be people. They got their struggles and everything else. And then there was this theologian who said, I think he's on the right track. He said, after all, when we come to passages in the Bible, and in fact, this was a Jewish theologian. He said, when we come to passages and stories in the Old Testament that are just ridiculous in terms of what they're saying we're supposed to do, we just ignore them. He's a teacher and a rabbi. And he said, that's what he said. Now, the Pope has to be careful. We have to understand. They said, we have to learn the difference between when the Pope is pontificating and when he's just shooting the breeze. Because they say he's shooting the breeze, and the whole world's thinking this is Catholic doctrine, you know. It's chaos. And people who understand the ethics of the Catholic Church understand that it's going to lead to chaos if the Pope doesn't start speaking with a clear tongue, without this divided heart that he seems to have about the way he approaches things. It's chaos. It's chaos. And that's what's going on. And the warning to us is that if we have a divided heart, it will show up in that way. It'll show up in our concept of what worship is all about. Why are you here this morning? Are you here this morning because you want to put in your time, because this is how you make up for the way you live the rest of the week? Doesn't work that way. Is your heart divided? Your ethics, the way you live. You say, okay, I can understand doing these things, obeying mom and dad, doing that. In fact, that keeps peace in the home. But mom and dad aren't looking, you know. These are the things I do because, you know, I mean, after all, you know, boys will be boys, and, you know, God's, you know, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And, you know, we have that attitude about it. Is that the attitude of your heart? That is a evidence of a divided heart, a false heart, the heart that Israel has. So, then the second thing that I'd like us to see then is that the undivided heart will cause you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, that is from the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke about this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Jews who have been taught by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believe what the northern kingdoms believe big time, in a very sophisticated way, by the time Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. There's still that word of hope coming to them. Stop sowing unrighteousness. Stop breaking your covenants. Sow righteousness. Find hope in God's steadfast covenant love. He's speaking again here about worship and ethics. In worship, you are to acknowledge your sinfulness and seek the Lord and receive his steadfast love. What's that steadfast love? I've talked about that before. That rich Hebrew word, the word chesed. Chesed. Covenant love. Steadfast love. Loving kindness has been translated in various ways. It's a love that he paid for with his blood. It's the love that he demonstrated to Abraham when he laid out the animal, split in half, and passed between them and said, "Hey, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. It's an everlasting covenant, and if I would dare to break it, may I cease to exist. May I become as these animals which are split apart. May I be..." And the whole concept is that that can't happen. The writer to the Hebrews says, what? He couldn't swear by anyone higher than himself, so he swore on himself, on his own existence. That's the covenant that he's made. That's the covenant that he keeps. And as we come to him in worship, we come in Christ, because he is the champion of the covenant. He has kept the law. Look at Hosea 2:19. He says this: "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy." He comes and he says to Israel in the form of that harlot, that unfaithful wife, he says, "I'm going to betroth you to me forever." It has nothing to do with your righteousness. You're a harlot. You're unfaithful. But I'm going to come and pour my love out on you. I'm going to pay for your sins. And as we look at how verse 12 ends, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. That's not a righteousness that he's going to come and look for in them. It's a righteousness he's going to pour out upon them. Jesus said, "Seek first his righteousness." I have a Lutheran commentary, a commentator by the name of Ladish. He's a very good commentator, conservative, and I love the Lutherans because, you know, the Lutherans have a way of finding justification by faith under every rock in Israel in the Bible. They're just creative. But, you know, for the most part, they're usually right. And one of them, he writes about this: they make the rain righteousness upon you. When righteousness rains upon you, that Ladish says, it comes from the outside, does it not? It's rain. It's not coming from in you. It's coming from outside of you, upon you. What is he saying? He's saying what Luther meant when... Do you know that, kids? You know that Martin Luther believed in aliens? You know that? Martin Luther believed in aliens. He spoke about an alien all the time. An alien righteousness. He said, this is speaking about God's alien righteousness. What does it mean, alien? What's an alien? An alien is someone who comes from another world. Someone who comes from outside of us, among us. Martin Luther said the righteousness that is rained out upon us is that alien righteousness that comes not from us but from outside of us. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. He said, there is a righteousness that Christ has. We sang about it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. It's a righteousness that he has earned. He's kept the law for us. It's given to us. It's poured out upon us. And that's what he's talking about in this Old Testament context. He's saying, if you have an undivided heart, that's what you do. You live and glory in the righteousness of Christ and never your own. You never try to present your own righteousness in worship as some other making you acceptable. All over this country, people are meeting for worship today, and it's all about their righteousness. They're like the Pharisee up front saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like those crazy evangelicals out there or all those people who believe all this terrible stuff. I thank you that I'm a good person. In fact, my pastor tells me that every Sunday. But then it works out in ethics. It works out in the way we live. Because in your ethics, it's not seeking first the kingdom of you. It's seeking first His kingdom. You make Him kingdom, you keep His laws. You see, when your undivided, your divided heart is healed by the Holy Spirit and unified in Christ, instead of saying in verse 3, we have no king, we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us? What do you say when Christ has brought your heart, given you that new heart? You say, Jesus is our king, and we fear the Lord, and our king, what would he not do for us? That's how you know the difference. What are you saying? What is your heart saying? You know, when Jesus said in John 15:5, let me turn there so I don't do one of my classic misquotes. John 15:5. And many of the things that Jesus said, if you know your Old Testament well enough, you know he's not speaking in a vacuum, but he's speaking out of a context. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in him, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. Surely Jesus had in mind here in Isaiah and other places the illustration of Israel as the vine. The vine that's disconnected, the vine that brings forth bad fruit. And he says, I'm the vine. Be a branch from me, be united to me, and you'll bring forth good fruit. And what's that good fruit? It's that righteous ethical living, is it not? The fruit of thankful obedience coming from the true vine, because he has become my righteousness. He's paid for my sins. Now, but pastor, didn't the Apostle Paul have a divided heart in Romans 7? Didn't he? In that passage I forgot to read. I just remember now I forgot to read the New Testament lesson. Have pity on my poor wife. I mean, this is... Tim, put your mom's socks on. Okay. About 3 hours later in my office, you know. I apologize for that. But if you look at Romans 7, what do you see? You see the apostle saying, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. We look at that and we say, a divided heart. Christians have divided hearts. Pastor, what are you pulling on us here? Paul does have a divided heart. And you and I do have a divided heart if we know Christ. But there's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference because we know it. We acknowledge it. We fight it. We say with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? If you have a divided heart and you don't know Christ, you don't even know your heart's divided and you don't care. You don't even think about it. You just live. You play that game and you can't understand why people are upset. What do you mean I'm not a Christian? We are Christians. Every once in a while we say, I wonder if I am a Christian. That's the difference, isn't it? Are you acknowledging it? Are you fighting the fact that even as those wonderful laws that are only good for us are in front of us every day as we live the Christian life, there are times when you find yourself saying, no, I don't want to, I know that's what God says, I know it's supposed to be right there, but I don't want to do it. Do you struggle with that? Or do you just, your heart says do it and you do it? Who cares if it's good or bad? Who cares what God says about it? It's going to serve me well. Where are you today? And you know, that's the message of Hosea to Israel. That's God's word to us. But then there's the gospel. And the gospel speaks to verse 2. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. That's the law. That's the message to you if you don't know Christ. Your heart is false. Your heart is divided. Your heart is deceitful. Your heart is tricking you. You think that somehow or other you have this agreement with God. You don't, and you will bear the guilt of your sins. That's what he's saying. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of saying, my heart is false, I must bear my guilt, you say, my heart is false, but now he has borne my guilt. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Well, I have a divided heart, and I took a pill for it, still taking that pill. For other reasons, still getting the benefit of it for the first reason I'm taking it. But you know, there's actually a surgery for hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. They actually will go in the heart and shave that center heart muscle, take pieces out of it to make it smaller. There's actually a surgery they will do if they have to repair that heart. We are all born with hearts that are set against God. And they make us love to pretend that we're for God. And it's not going to take a pill to cure that. It's going to take surgery. What do the symptoms of your heart and life show? With God on Sunday, against Him Monday through Saturday? You need more than a pill. You need the surgery that only the Holy Spirit can do. David said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. I want to say to you, if you are in that first state and you think, I can't do it, I can't live like my brother or my parents or those Christians, I can't, you can't. But you will go to hell for the way you live. But if you will come to Christ, you know what He does? He gives you a new heart. He gives you a heart that loves Him, that knows that He's died for your sins, that knows that you can't make it on your own, but it knows that He's done it for you. And then He puts in your heart a desire to live the way those people you see right now are living, and you say, I can't live like that. He gives you a heart to say, I want to live like that. And you'll grow in living like that. And one day, you'll close your eyes in death and you'll open them, and He will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what you want to hear. Right? That's what you want to hear. But with a divided heart, you will hear, depart from me. Into that place with the devil, because I never knew you. So may God give each of us an undivided heart to serve him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of Hosea, as it says to us that our hearts are divided at birth in a fatal way, and we cannot serve you. We don't want to serve you. And so we're made in the image of God. And so because of that, we have a God consciousness. And so we serve you our own way. In worship, we build up and present our own righteousness. And in ethics, we live according to our own law. But you promise us that if we turn to Christ, you will mend our hearts and give to us a single-mindedness to serve you, and that you'll save us, and that you'll enable us to live a life that pleases you and is a blessing to us and all around us. And we ask that for every one of us, Lord. Lord, may Hosea not just be a hammer to beat upon us, but may it be as we hear those words of that righteousness which you'll rain down upon us, a refreshing reminder of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn in the hymnal, but we're not going to use the tune in the hymnal. Did you get that, Beth? Did you know that? I failed to let Beth know that, so I wanted to make sure. The hymn is "Sweet the Moments, Rich the Blessing." The tune is "There's a Wideness." Let's stand and sing.
Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here I rest in wonder, viewing all my sins on Jesus laid.
The Lord doesn't just challenge us and send us out without the grace and power to obey him in this matter, but he pours out his grace through the benediction upon us. It's his promise as he sends us out into the world. This benediction is from 1 Thessalonians 3. Receive the Lord's blessing. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.